goes without saying, there's a whole lot of other places you could be tonight on a Sunday night, but it's good to see so many faces. A little bit unnerving for me. I don't know many of you, but it is good to be here, and I don't just say that because everybody says that. It is good to be here, and I look forward to spending the week here. I feel like I'm being a little bit ripped off coming in here, 4 days late, but I'm going to try to catch up. I'm actually going to try to memorize some of y'all's names, try to. I guess you're past the name tag stage, right? So I'm out of luck there, but I'm going to do the best I can. And for the rest of y'all, now one thing I'm just going to say right up front here before we get started in this week is that I believe that what the youth are to be fed and taught is also what the adults need to be fed and taught, or what the adults need to be fed and taught, the youth need to be fed and taught. I'm going to treat y'all like adults this week. Is that okay? All right. You can nod your head. This means yes, and this means no. All right. I'm going to treat you like adults this week. Some of the things I'm going to say are probably going to be a little bit hard, and you're going to wonder why I say them. But I just pray that the Holy Spirit can minister to each of our hearts. There's a lot of things that can happen between the sound of my voice and when it penetrates your heart. So the first three messages, I don't do well with like planning out ahead, but I feel the Lord leading me to preach three messages in succession here, not all in one night, but the first three nights. And that is, who is God? Who am I? And what am I doing here? And those are questions that all of us grapple with. Maybe some age brackets it's more pertinent than other age brackets. Who is God, and who am I, and why am I here? And don't hold me to it. Sometimes when I sit down to study, it just doesn't happen. But I'm gonna purpose to do that. So who is God? That's the first thing we're gonna tackle tonight. And that's a tall order. Who is God? But when addressing the subject of who God is, there is no more accurate picture for us as humans to grasp than that of the cross of Jesus. We trump up all kinds of analogies and likenesses of what God is like, yet I never cease to cringe when I hear a sentence start out with the words, God is like, etc. I always cringe because God cannot be compared. God is God, and to say that God is like, it always snaps something in my brain. God is unlike anything that we can compare him to. But yet, the Bible says, Jesus said himself, that God is to be seen. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Turn to Matthew 27. The first four words out of Scripture that I'm going to read tonight are arguably the most powerful four words in your King James Bible tonight, the ones that carry the most weight, arguably, of any other four words in Scripture. Matthew 27, starting in verse 35, and they crucified him. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves, after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "This truly, this was the Son of God." Tonight, I want to speak on the cross of the crucified Christ. I'm not talking about the cross that hangs around people's necks and that dangles from the rearview mirrors of cars. I'm speaking of something else entirely. I read the first two verses in 1 Corinthians 2. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." So the Apostle Paul said that. I want you to imagine, if you can, Apostle Paul. He went to Bible school with Gamaliel as a teacher. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, an elite Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, concerning the law, blameless. Now consider this Paul, a charismatic prodigy. No doubt, as a Jew, Paul enjoyed knowing things. I think all of us do to some point, but Jews are so especially, perhaps. No doubt he enjoyed studying things simply for the purpose of knowing them. There could have been a dozen other theological things that Paul could have purposed to know, determined to drive home to the Corinthians. But of all things that he could have determined, he determined to know nothing more than Jesus Christ and him crucified. You have to ask why. Such a learned man, why would he stop at something so basic? But in all the mess at the Church of Corinth, which looks like many of our churches across this land, Paul didn't come off with a bestseller book, Five Steps to More Power in Your Life, or something along those lines. He came with one message: Jesus Christ and him crucified. Many of us hardly know what that means. Yes, we believe that Jesus died on the cross. We believe that he rose again the third day. And yet we rattle it off as a credo of sorts. What does it really mean? We establish this credo of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection as a type of cornerstone, if you will, to square our Christian life off of. While covering the cornerstone of the crucifixion with landscaping, if you can follow along with that analogy or that picture. The crucifixion is something we don't dwell on very long because of reasons. Mostly because the subject of suffering is so completely offensive to the human brain. It's too bloody. It's too gory. It's too much there that it's repulsive to us. It is too repulsive. We build upon that crucifixion as a cornerstone, as a block that we build off of, but we landscape over it and we cover it, say, with flowers of nice things. Look at my victorious life I'm living, or look at my beautiful family, or look at how orderly my life is. And even while glibly saying glory to God. But we don't like that subject. We quickly leave the one determination that Paul had and quickly move on, visiting the facts of the crucifixion approximately twice a year, do we not? And glibly thanking God for sending his son to die on the cross so we didn't have to die. But Paul said to the Corinthians, "The reason I determined nothing else," paraphrasing here, "the reason that I determined nothing else is that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The human mind is always grasping for more knowledge, more efficiency, more less pain, less struggle, more ease. And for a learned man like Paul, I'm sure it took a supreme act of will and determination to know the things, to not know the things that were extracurricular and and perhaps even interesting. Yes, even interesting. Even now, some of you that hear the sound of my voice, even now are thinking of something else. Your mind is either a battleground or a playground for all kinds of things, and even spiritual things. Some of you are arguing with me right now mentally. Our brains are either a battleground or playground for all sorts of things. If someone walked up this aisle right now, you would turn and look, because we have to know. It's a constant, we just need to know things. And it's actually possible. It is possible for us to graduate and empty our minds, to empty your minds from materialism, from professional sports or sensuality, gossip, anger, the reaction of anger. It is possible to graduate from that, even many other vices, and yet, even religious things, even spiritual things, it is possible to graduate from that. And yet, if your mind is given no other alternative, it can be carnally filled again with things spiritual and religious, so long as it can be occupied. That sounds confusing. But if we knew the importance of understanding Christ and Him crucified, the importance of those four words, "and they crucified Him," we would clear the deck. We would clear our minds completely and not allow our minds to be this clutter of religion and theology and just a mishmash of all sorts of things, until God has established the one thing utterly fundamental to our faith: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I am increasingly conscious of many churches and individuals in this land who are making God in their image than God making them in His image. I am increasingly conscious of that. A kind of fancied storybook style of projection of Jesus and who He is. If your Jesus is not the crucified Christ, without exception, it is a self-serving Jesus that you serve. It is a Jesus we have projected out of our own hallucinations, really. And often the inspiration in our minds, unfortunately, is from portraits that we have seen that were painted by generations in the past. And those portraits can be misleading. Those pictures of Jesus hanging on a cross, the problem with those things is that every one of them is manly and impressive, so to speak. These paintings, just maybe a small stream of blood flowing over His brow. These paintings fall short of the Jesus and Him crucified. Tonight, friends, we need a picture of who God is. And I know it's a radical statement that the closest picture of who God is to look at this picture of Christ and Him crucified. But we have ignored the importance of it. We have landscaped over it mostly because the cross itself is so ruthless and absolute. Our brains are repulsed by it, even if we don't realize it. But it is an unswerving standard by which everything in the Christian life needs to be conformed to and measured from. A plumb line, if you will. Everything is measured from the plumb line of the cross. And we, as a subculture of Anabaptists and as Christians in America, we have failed. And do not isolate yourself. Don't isolate your church. We have failed. I believe that God could lay the responsibility of the whole responsibility of the moral decline in this country and in others. I believe God could lay that entire responsibility at the doorstep of the church. That's a mouthful. But why do we harp on how bad things are? And we wring our hands and we say that it's just the end times and things are just gonna get worse and worse. And we quote our little pet scriptures. Why are we as a church not taking responsibility for the culture around us, then the society and its demise? Do we actually believe that we have all power in Christ Jesus? Do we think that we have to be a majority group before we can affect society and unbelievers? Is not the root of all our strifes, jealousies, even our ambitions, the kinds of things that lead to the splits and the fragmentations in our churches, is it not, in the final analysis, is it not a failure to radically apprehend God as He is? We do not understand. We don't have a clear picture of who God is and what our duty is. Could it be that we have built a view of God to simply cater to our own interests and what we think is the right way? Could it be that we are trying to make God in our image? A.W. Tozer says, a right view of God will solve 10,000 temporal problems. And I don't think he was stretching it. I want you to think about what I'm saying tonight. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. If there is any false image of God, of who God is, it can only be corrected by observing the place where He has unsparingly presented Himself, and where I believe He has done no better than through the crucifixion of His Son, Jesus Christ. You might say that, preacher, the real message, everyone knows that the resurrection is the message of victory, not the crucifixion. And I agree, but that's a message for another time. But the resurrection cannot happen until there is death. Let me reason with you this way, my friend. Think of the most godless person that you know. Maybe a neighbor, an acquaintance, the most godless person that you know. And now think of the most godless person at the cross that day. A centurion. A hack of a man. Brutish. A man whose job was to nail writhing, screaming bodies to crosses. A dumb centurion. The densest of men, thick, insensitive. He had celebrated all the wrong values in life. He had nothing going for him. He had no bias like we say we do. We brag about our heritage. He had no bias. He had seen Caesars deified as gods. He was hated by the people that professed to be followers of God. Why would he have the slightest hint of respect for this pathetic, naked body on a cross? The most godless man at the cross that day. He had laid this man on the wood, nailed his hands and feet to it, to a pole, and then he plopped his pole in the ground so as to where the feet weren't very far off the ground to where you were pretty much at eye level with the person on the cross, to where it was easy for passerbys to spit in their face and to slap them and to revile them. You had to be careful about slapping them with your hand because they would bite anything that would get close. That's why they gave them drinks, vinegar on a stick. The stick could get bit. But imagine that picture of Jesus on a cross about eye level. And though artists have painted loincloths on Jesus throughout the centuries, the purpose of the cross was to inflict the greatest pain possible, including stripping every piece of clothing off of him, so there could be no shred of dignity. The Bible says that he was marred like no man was ever marred before. This centurion was so calloused that he literally participated in gambling for the clothes of this Jew. Yet this most wicked, insensitive, unlikely man at the scene of the cross that day says, when he saw these things, said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." How? Should it not speak loudly to us that the closest picture of God's heart for sinful man, the closest picture of God, is this picture of the cross? That someone so completely godless, as we would say, saw him and said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." How many people can see us today? We brag about our plain clothes and our consistent witness. How many people see you and say, "Truly, this person is filled with the Son of God"? Does it take something more than why we look? Yes. There is something about suffering that reveals truth. Even evil men know that and use it to their advantage to extract truth from their subject. There's something about suffering that just reveals truth. We don't like the word. We don't like the word suffering. We think of cancer, we think of death, we think of hardships, we think of grief. But nothing like suffering will reveal truth in its darkest, deepest meaning. "Truly, this was the Son of God." See, here was truth hanging on a cross, suffering, and yet the profoundest way to communicate truth. "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." The Jesuses that many people are serving today are sentimental, creedal, and dusty. We have largely sidestepped this subject as the cross, as well as the experience of the cross, because we don't have the stomach for it and what it represents, because we cannot stand pain. Even tonight, there are people who warm church benches that, were they 2,000 years ago? Should we be 2,000 years ago? I am convinced that there are people that warm church benches every Sunday that would have said the same thing as what people said that day: "Get down off the cross and then we will serve you." We don't want a king that's suffering and nasty and no dignity and naked. We don't want to identify with that. Why then did Paul say that he wants to be conformed to his suffering? What are we missing? "Come down from the cross and we will believe him and make him our king." It wasn't because that they were Jews that they said that. It was because they were men. Everything the cross represents is repulsive to the flesh. We want no part of it. And yet, if we have not been guilty of any other sin, we have all been guilty of crucifying the Lord Jesus. Don't come at me with all this patronizing nonsense about how you would have been on his side that day. Our humanity does not want a king that is hanging on a cross. And tonight I echo what Paul wrote: "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it is the power of God." Tonight you say you want resurrection power. We want resurrection power. Most of us, if we put our head on the pillow and the darkness of night comes on and we have our thoughts by ourselves, we want peace and we want power. We want power to overcome. And we want peace to where we're not bothered. You want resurrection power. You want it so badly. You've tried to stop being divisive and to stop being argumentative and to stop being defensive. And perhaps you've even disciplined yourself to a level of morality that is possible, only to find some other besetting sin that looks like a mountain in your life because you can't overcome it. I've got news for you tonight. The persona that you call you must die. It has to be eradicated. The old cliche of coming to the foot of the cross, I got problems with that. Because we're not ever called to come to the foot of the cross and stay there. We're called to get on the cross. We're invited to get on the cross. In Galatians, we read, I am crucified with Christ. And in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So you want resurrection power. Could Jesus have resurrected if he wouldn't have died? No, we all know that. Can you be resurrected until you die? No. If Paul, in all the morality and the pedigree that he had, saw the need to conform to the death and sufferings of Jesus, where does that leave us? If we are to be conformable to the death of Christ and to his cross, it means that we must assume the offense of the cross. It means that we assume the stripping of dignity, the stripping of reputation, the betrayal of Judas, the denial of Peter, and all the rest of them. Are you ready for that? That was a package deal. Will you be made conformable to that? How badly do you want power? Are you ready to completely give in all that? Are you ready for that? Are you ready for the period of darkness where even God seems to turn his face away? And you ask the question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Are you ready for that period of nothingness where it seems like an earthquake has shattered your life and even the things that you thought you believed, you're not quite sure? I think sometimes God sends those things our way. Are you ready for that period of darkness? Will you be made conformable to his death? Are you ready for the ridicule of the passerbys, the spittle in the face? Have the rocks been rent in your life? Are you ready for the instability of the earthquakes of life? The cross is commonly known as the most common symbol in the world. But to the Christian, the cross is not a symbol. It is an event. And you can only do one of two things with the cross. You can run from it or you can die upon it. The only alternative to the earthly, carnal, sensual, and devilish, the only alternative to that is heavenly, is that which is heavenly. And there is no way to attain that which is heavenly independent of the cross. You must die completely and radically by faith. Sure, there is no literal wooden cross to climb upon. There's no literal cross to climb upon, but through the eyes of faith, have you given up the ghost as Jesus did? Have you given up the ghost? Into thy hands I commend my spirit, Jesus said. Will you be made conformable to his death? All your dreams, all your hopes, all your perfect business plan, all your reputation, everything must die. Are you ready for that? Everything that is you must be marred beyond recognition. You know, sometimes we even say the words like, we see somebody and say, oh, that he would be saved. God could really use him. He has such a gift in public speaking. That must die. Turn to John 12. we have this thing of talents. We want to bring our talents to God, and we want to give our talents to God. You know what God's going to do? God wants to put it on the cross. He doesn't want your talents. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your gifts. He doesn't want all your knowledge. He wants you, your heart, because he knows if he has your heart, he has everything. Don't come at God offering your stuff. And what a good person I am. And what a good talent I have of this or that. It's bogus. It's got to die. John 12. John 12, 24 and 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life, to life eternal. The word abideth in other translations says remains. It remains alone. What that seed of wheat, that grain of wheat does, it doesn't do anything besides get harder and less susceptible to the natural process it was designed for. If you take a grain of wheat, a seed, and you don't place it in the ground, it's perfect in its context. It's a nice grain of wheat. But with time, that shell's going to get harder and harder and harder. Have you ever heard a grain of wheat talk to itself? It's quite an interesting experience, actually. Imagine with me a conversation a grain of wheat has with itself. He looks in the mirror and says, I rather like myself. I rather like myself. In fact, I don't believe I've ever seen such a shapely grain of wheat. Now, mind you, I went to a Bible school and I heard a man preaching. And you wouldn't believe the nonsense he was preaching. The crazy chap said that if you're not prepared to let go of what you are, you will never become what you were intended to be. Have you ever heard something as ridiculous as that? See, when I look in the mirror, I see the caliber of my being. I am a head and shoulders above everyone else. Any other grain of wheat I know. And they tell me that until I am willing to completely let go of who I am, disintegrate, just die, I'll never become what I am intended to be. He talked about some deep indwelling principle of life that is within me that cannot be brought forth until I die. It won't manifest itself until I die. Can you imagine anything quite so ridiculous? As if any person has the right to let go of what they were in hopes of that something mystic happens, would develop through them. Suppose that I do that and I turn out to be a cabbage or a carrot or something along those lines. Ridiculous. Or a head of lettuce. No, 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 says the grain. I know what I am and what I am capable of, and I will be what I am and hold on to what I've got, and I will vindicate myself, and I will capitalize upon what I know and who I am and my reputation and how people know me. And I'm going to puff out my chest and carve my way through life because it's what I know. And I'm going to make a big impression on the world in which I live. Did you ever hear a grain of wheat talking to itself? Lordship through some hidden life hidden deep within me. Nonsense. Every man has to stand on his own big 2 feet and make a statement to where even the generation coming after can appreciate. Pillars. Dying. Did you ever hear a grain of wheat talking? God should feel extremely fortunate that I am in this church. Be sunk without me. Did you ever hear a grain of wheat talking? You know what happens when a grain of wheat talks like that? It remains alone. And that shell gets harder and harder and harder. The thicker the skin, The tougher it gets, the longer it refuses to die. And the more difficult it gets to release the life that it was intended to release. And can you picture this grain of wheat after 10, 20, 30 years of vindicating itself, being itself, justifying itself, capitalizing on its own ability, suddenly looking over to the past and over the past years, and realizing that there's not a whole lot to show for that. It looks at its face in the mirror again, and it has become wrinkled and hardened, and it has second thoughts about this stupid preacher. Maybe he was right. Maybe I was fooled by myself or even by my friends. Maybe there's some life I am missing, a real reason for being here. Well, I don't have much to hope for, but I have nothing to lose. And at last, that little grain of wheat decides to fall into the ground and die. And the moisture begins to attack that tough skin, to break into that hard heart. And a strange thing happens. There's a little tickly feeling along its backside. And it turns around and looks, and there's this little green thing coming up the back. And it wonders about that. It's never had a tail before. And it's kind of curious of what's going on. And before long, it notices that thing turns down. And it goes down into the ground. It's the oddest thing. I never knew that it was inside. I never knew that there was something more. And it's not very much longer till the other, there's a little green shoot comes out the other end. And it turns up, of all things. And it comes out where everybody can see it. Believe it or not, must be some problem there. We're going to have to cut that off, it says. Because I don't want this to be too visible. But anyway, there it goes, just as natural as it could be. I've been a grain of wheat for 20 years and never had this happen. The shoot goes up and the root goes down, controlled by some unseen lordship that has been buried, unreleased, hidden this entire time beneath a slick, waxed, impressive-looking shell. Listen, this isn't just a parable. This could be you. Many people warm pews for 20, 30, 40, even 50 years. Preachers, even. If you're that kind of a person that views them a little differently. And the life within them has never been released. Because you refuse to die. You refuse to put your old man on the cross. Lose your identity and allow the lordship of Jesus Christ to consume you. And to spring up in you like a river of life. It is possible and far too normal for us, in our pig-headed self-esteem, and even in our religious sincerity, to imprison that life within us. It is like the tree that wasn't bearing fruit for 3 years, and then the vine dresser said, the master says, cut it down, and yet the vine dresser says, give me another year, I'll fertilize it and water it. And you know, it's kind of like that picture. And we say, like, we will make it to heaven, and maybe you will. Heaven is not the goal. Heaven is a bit beside the point in Christianity, in the Christian life. But that was free. But heaven is not really the goal. But yet, while we do this, we frustrate and we grieve the Spirit and quench the Spirit that yet pleads for us to give up the ghost as Christ did on the cross. Yet we are too busy being ourselves. I present to you the event of the cross. No matter how polished and how skillful of a person you are in religion, you will never reproduce life until you die. Completely and radically. And you ask, how? I can't get on a cross. By faith. By faith, friend. By faith. Step around to the back side of the cross. If we have a cross here and we have that mental picture of Christ hanging on that cross, and I know he's not on it, but just follow with me here. And we have that cross. And it says that God saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. But yet when you step behind the cross, you see that those nails are sticking through
far enough. They're sticking through the wood, and if you take another step back, you see almost like a shell there, and you see that that is you, and that's the old man, and that's where you belong. That's where the old man belongs. It belongs nailed to that cross. When God looks at the cross, you are hidden behind the cross, on the cross, not at the foot of the cross. There's a spot for you there. Impale yourself on that. I know it's just an analogy, but I'm doing the best I can. Will you choose life by death, as Paul did? Jesus said, whosoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. Or will you be found at life's end like a whitewashed sepulcher full of dead man's bones? But Lord, did we not do many wonderful works? Depart from me, I never knew you. I invite you to the event of the cross tonight by faith. Crucify the old man and his deeds. The cross is offensive. The whole experience is offensive. It's embarrassing. It's humiliating. If we can grasp that picture that we are to be made conformable to his death, you will read that crucifixion story in a different light. As followers of Christ, we are called to be made conformable to his death. And what that means for us in 2023, I'm afraid that we're missing it sometimes. It's offensive, embarrassing, humiliating. I'm not much good at invitations. And I'm not going to make this easy for you. And we're not going to sing some intrepidous song. I want you to be serious tonight, as if someone was going to kill you when you stood up or you raised your hand. I want you to be serious tonight. If you realize that you have been going at it wrong and you have not been crucifying the flesh and you have not mortified that thing, if you commit to it that someone would kill you, it is exactly that serious, because it will be death to self. I'm just going to say, if anybody wants to make that public, make it as embarrassing as possible. Get out of your seat. Raise your hand. Acknowledge it publicly. We're not going to bow our heads. Go out the aisle and go down the basement and get your things right with God. Is that fair enough? I'm just going to give you a little time from now until we're done. You can go do that. Step out of the aisle. Walk back there if you need to. Someone will pray with you and help you through that. Raise your hand like a fool at least. Jesus willingly was stripped of all dignity, reputation, and I'm bold enough to ask a fraction of that from you. All right, for those of us that are, we are, I'm sure I can't preach this. I have been touched personally. For those of us that are walking with Christ, it is a more than one time experience to crucify the old man and its deeds. Just let's let this be a reminder for us who are numbered with those that loved not their lives even to the death. There's something about death to self that is like
is the definition of suffering. Anything that is death to self is a definition of suffering. And when we can die to self in whatever way it is, we are being made conformable unto his death.